If you kind of notice through the songs today, we're talking about those that are in need. And we think about our relationship with Christ. Yes, we do need Christ for salvation, but there are times in our life where we need God just to get through the day. And so we're going to be looking at resting in Jesus here this morning. Resting in Jesus. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. So if you want to open your Bible there, you're welcome to do so. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And Matthew tells us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here Jesus is speaking. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we are grateful for the salvation that you have provided to us. But Lord, our relationship with you doesn't end there. Because Lord, we live in a world where we constantly feel the pressures all around us. And oftentimes there's so many expectations, unrealistic expectations that are placed on us. And sometimes we feel like we can't go on. And so Lord, we come to you here this morning. And we realize our need for you. There are times, Lord, each and every day where we need you just to come alongside us and to help us out and assist us. And so, Lord, as we consider that here this morning, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of those that are here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the gospel writers in the New Testament, only one writes the words of Jesus concerning the rest that he provides. Each of the gospel writers focus on a different aspect of Jesus' life oftentimes. And they would include maybe some of the same stories, but because of their view of Jesus, oftentimes they would include different information concerning the man Jesus Christ. And sometimes they provide information simply because it had maybe a greater or significant impact in their own lives. And so therefore they include it in their books. We'll look at a man named Levi here this morning. And maybe we can get a better understanding why he included the words of Jesus Christ here when others didn't. If you think back to the tribes of Israel, you will remember that there's a tribe by the name of Levi. And this was a tribe that was set aside for the priestly work of the Lord. They were responsible for the temple and also for the sacrifices of atonement. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, it seems a bit unusual that you would here have a man, a Jewish man, named Levi, working as a tax collector for Rome. Just doesn't make sense. Doesn't seem right. But each day, Levi would come to work, and he would sit behind the tax collector's table with the power of Rome behind him. And there, he would extort money from his Jewish kinsmen by inflating their tax bill and lining his pockets with the rest. Because of this, tax collectors, and especially with Levi here, they were considered the scum of the earth to any Jew. And we can sort of maybe understand that a little bit, can't we? I mean, if we got somebody that's going to be constantly ripping us off just to make themselves rich when we're struggling ourselves, then we can understand why they would have a problem with this. Well, one day Jesus walked by Levi's booth and shocked everybody by asking him not only to follow him, but to become part of the 12. Now, Levi didn't seem to question the calling at all. He just closed up shop, hung up his permanently closed sign in the window, and he never looked back. To celebrate his retirement from government and his new position on Jesus' dream team, he hosted a party, inviting all of his friends to come to celebrate with them. And here's where we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" One would think that the religious leaders would have joined in celebration, would they not? I mean, think about it. These are religious leaders. This is exciting. After all, a former collaborator with Rome has seen the light and has become a full-time follower of a prominent rabbi. Wouldn't you want to celebrate that? But as the tax collectors and the harlots and the other sinners begin to come on the scene from their social shadows to celebrate their friend's decision, a group of critical clerics stood across the courtyard, pointing and talking and whispering with looks of disgust on their face, and they were challenging the disciples as they came close, as they walked by, condemning their leader. Allow me to provide some background to sort of set the stage here for you this morning. Because there is some politics in religion. And we know that this is a very powerful tool. Religion has always been a favorite tool of kings and governments. We've seen this throughout the centuries, how religion has been used to control kings, and then how the king can use religion in order to control people. All you need is a visible institution to embody the beliefs of the people you want to control, and a gatekeeper with the credibility to determine who's in and who's out. If one believes that you hold their eternal destiny in your hands, you can make them believe almost anything, want almost anything, and do almost anything. Some of the world's greatest evils have been accomplished by people who believe that what they were doing was good and right, however horrific, however inhumane it may have been, and they do it based on their religion. In my lifetime, 9/11 is a clear case in point. And this was true in Jesus' day as well. And you'll find oftentimes that there are certain groups that sort of rise to the top, and they have probably the most power of any other group. And it's not in the case is here as well. You have some primary groups that I want to highlight for you here this morning. In the first century Israel, there were two primary groups that vied for religious control over Israel, keeping them locked in a mutual love-hate relationship. The first group was the aristocratic Sadducees. They occupied the official position of power, which included authority over Herod's magnificent temple, Israel's most visible institution. But their open collaboration with Rome made them very unpopular with the Jewish population. And they wanted nothing of the Roman oppression, and they wished to remain a free nation. But then you have the second group, which is the nationalistic Pharisees. They maintain control over the Jewish masses by becoming noticeably Jewish. If obedience to the law of Moses made someone Jewish, then they would remain king of the hill at any cost. Now, while the Sadducees controlled the temple, they did not have the pleasure of Rome. However, they needed the religious clout of the Pharisees in order to control the Jewish people. Now, while the Pharisees were highly influential people with the people, their aggressive attitude towards Rome and their lack of military might kept them from doing much more than sort of chanting slogans. They needed the Sadducees in order to run interference from Rome. Rome needed the Sadducees in order to keep Roman interference to a minimum, because if things got out of hand, then the powers that be over the Roman governments, they would say, hey, look, you can't handle these people, you're out of there. And so they all sort of needed each other in order to control the people. Neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees had both things required to manipulate people. One had the religious institution, the other had the religious authority. So they jealously guarded what they controlled, and on rare occasions, they worked together in order to meet a common goal. Otherwise, they disliked each other and they hated each other. So let's get into the purpose of the Sabbath here this morning. Because of the Pharisees, the Sabbath had come somewhat of a legalistic Sabbath. To maintain moral superiority, or at least the impression of it, the Pharisees chose to emphasize the portion of God's law that suited their natural inclinations. For whatever reason, they chose the fourth commandment to become their favorite. According to the law given to Israel through Moses, they were instructed in Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall do no work, you, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. You got the points, right? You're not to do any work. For in the 6 days, the Lord has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, originally, the seventh day was set aside to commemorate God's creation of the world and to celebrate his provisions. He fashioned the earth in 6 days and filled it with everything that mankind would ever need. So on the seventh day, he stopped all activity. The Sabbath is based on the Hebrew word meaning to cease. So God paused to declare his creation complete and good. The Sabbath also commemorated the covenant that he had made and established with the nation of Israel when he gave them the promised land. It was a day for feasting and singing when families delighted in their God and bonded with each other. They took a break from their daily duties and they were allowed to celebrate God's provision and protection. But something very curious happened. Something very curious happened when the armies of Babylon destroyed the temple in 586 BC. They carried the Jews away from their homeland. Now, having been stripped of everything that made them distinctly Hebrew, they looked to the law of Moses to restore their national identity and to bind them together as a people. This exile created the birth of Pharisaism, and which made legalism the core value of Judaism and Jewish identity. So by the time Jesus came along, the Pharisees had transformed the Sabbath into something that was very different than what God had ordained. The Pharisees added a long list of prohibitions to the simple command, rest. Let me give you a few of them. And notice these are 39 categories, not items. Here's some of the things they were forbidden to do. Carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, shifting, grinding, kneading, binding, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, and marking. It goes on and on. How strange that resting should be so burdensome. One commentary put it this way. He said, the Pharisees who carried religion like a shield of self-justification and a sword of judgment installed the cold demands of rule-ridden perfectionism because that approach gave them the status and control while reassuring believers that they were marching in lockstep on the road to salvation. The Pharisees falsified the image of God into an eternal, small-minded bookkeeper whose favor could be won only by the scrupulous observance of the law and regulations. Religion became the tool to intimidate and to enslave rather than to liberate and empower. Jewish believers were instructed to focus their attention on the secondary aspects of the Sabbath, abstention from work. The joyful celebration of creation and covenant stressed by the prophets disappeared. The Sabbath became a day of legalism. The means had come to an end. Herein lies the genius of legalistic religion, making primary matters secondary and secondary matters primary. No one dared challenge the Pharisees' exclusive jurisdiction as police, judge, and jury over all matters related to the Sabbath. Well, that was until Jesus showed up. Jesus challenged them one Sunday afternoon. They observed him and his disciples gleaning grain. And as the Jewish, which by the way, the Jewish scriptures actually permit that in Deuteronomy 23:25. But this was a violation of the Pharisaic custom. And so in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, we pick up the story here. And it happened that when they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him? And how he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest. And he also gave some who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. In the mind of the Pharisees, these guys were laboring on the Sabbath. They went through and they picked the wheat, the heads from the stems, which is actually reaping. And then they would go and rub the wheat heads in between their hands and their palms, and that's actually threshing. And then when they blow the chaff away, well, that's winnowing. And so they were saying they were offensive because they broke the commandment of the Sabbath. Well, Jesus rebukes the self-appointed guardians of morality by teaching them some lessons on the Sabbath. He taught them some lessons on the Sabbath. Number one, the priority of the Sabbath. In their effort to elevate themselves and to dominate others, they overlooked the two most important commandments which Jesus Christ gives. Do you remember what they are? We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we're to love others. Those are the two greatest commandments that Jesus talked about. And they used the Sabbath as a tool to lord over the people instead of showing love and compassion. And they were using the Sabbath as justification to excuse them from keeping the two greatest commandments. Also, the people of the Sabbath. God gave laws to His people to bless them, not to burden them. Every rule either elevates the quality of human life or restores one's relationship with God after a breach. He made no unnecessary demands. He's never impulsive. The Sabbath day was made for man, not the other way around. And then we see the position of the Sabbath. Because the law came from God, it cannot be greater than God. Again, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It was the Lord that blessed it. Jesus' bold claim, I, the Son of Man, am the Lord of the Sabbath, was intended to challenge the authority of the Pharisees who had stolen it from God. In other words, the Sabbath is not yours to control, but it's mine because I am God. Therefore, I am taking it back from you. Now, with that backdrop in mind, with the book of Matthew, what I want you to do here this morning is I want you to feel the oppression that they experienced back then. I want that feeling that never being able to reach the perfect standard that was expected of them, always striving but never been able to grasp hold of the gold. They tried, but the Pharisees were there to continue to beat them down. So under that weight and that burden, Matthew records a promise from Jesus. Here he gives us the promise of rest. In Matthew 11, 28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here Jesus gives an invitation. Jesus didn't come to earth to establish a new religion. He came to restore a broken relationship. He came to make the primary again. The secondary activity of obedience to the law of God always intended to serve the primary activity, which was to love God and to enjoy Him forever. When loving God is primary, the secondary of labor becomes a labor of love and of joy and an easy burden to bear when we love our God. This is what Jesus meant when He said to come. But come to what? Come to church? Come to religion? Come to rituals? Come to sacrifice or poverty or penance or pilgrimages? Come to good deeds or spiritual enlightenment? Come to religion? Is that what He said? What did He say? Come to me. Come to me. Notice that Jesus didn't say that Sabbath was bad, or He discouraged anyone from observing the Sabbath. Listen, there's nothing wrong with coming to church and doing church activities and good deeds and spiritual maturity as long as they remain secondary to God's invitation, come to me. That's primary. In our culture, a written invitation has at least three pieces of information. From whom does the invitation come? To whom is it given? And what is being offered? So let's look at these three aspects as it relates to Jesus' invitation here this morning. The invitation to origin. From whom does the invitation come? Well, just before Jesus issued this invitation, he declared, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except for the Son and the one to whom he wills to reveal him." We cannot find peace with God the Father because it's only through Jesus Christ the Son. In fact, in John 14:6, he later on says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." He makes some very strong claims here. These bold claims that Jesus talks about is something that we need to keep in mind. But also, as with these bold claims, Jesus also describes himself as gentle and lowly, or humble of heart. Jesus spoke in Aramaic, but Matthew here records it in Greek, and in doing so, he chooses two terms in the Greek to convey Jesus' original thought here. The first one is peros, which generally means mild or friendly or pleasant, but the readers of the Old Testament would know the verb as to find oneself in a stunted or humble or lowly position. It was a social and economic term for one who is in the position of a servant. It describes a man who has no property, one who has to earn his bread by serving another person, has absolutely no sense of entitlement. This is how Jesus describes himself. But now notice how he describes the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. It says, "But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad," the phylacteries or the little boxes they put on their wrist or their forehead that have scriptures in them. And so they made them very broad to make sure they can be seen by everybody. That's the point. They made their phylacteries broad and enlarged the borders of the garments. They loved the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, greeting in the marketplace, and to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." You get the point? You see how different they are from Jesus? The second term he uses here is tapenos, which pictures someone bowing low, which means to bow down or small or insignificant in comparison to something else. In the Old Testament, it describes the posture of a righteous person before God. And to illustrate the high priority and the high opinion of this lonely term, Jesus actually tells a story in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. It says, "And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess.' And then over on the other side, you have this tax collector. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as to raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And Jesus says of this man, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Oh, can you imagine Levi? Man, Levi must have loved this. He must have loved this, you know, him being a tax collector and all in his former life. And here Jesus just sort of giving it to these guys. And yeah, the tax collectors are actually better than the Pharisees. You know, he's probably sitting back saying, "Oh yeah, that's going in my book. I'm writing that down." Those that were puffed up and self-important Pharisees that had no genuine basis for pride and who deserved no exaltation of righteousness whatsoever, Jesus deliberately identified himself with the people that he came to lift up. To help the lowly, he became low. He burdened himself with the burdens of those he sought to set free. And notice the invitation's recipients. To whom was Jesus given this invitation? When Matthew recorded this invitation of Jesus, it was to those, listen, who were weary and heavy laden. It was to those who were weary and heavy laden. And he uses two Greek words here in order to express this. The word kapos first refers to weariness, as though one that has been beaten. The proper word for physical tiredness induced by work or exertion or heat. It describes a soldier that has been out in the battle who is exhausted. Or maybe a messenger who has run kilometers in order to get his message to the person it needed to get to. And the second word is portizo. It's a shipping term to mean to load. It pictures a ship or an animal heavy burdened by weight. A frugal merchant could maximize his profit by using a limited number of pack animals and load them with as much cargo as they possibly could carry. Jesus used this image to describe the hypocritical religious leaders who tied up burdens and then laid them upon men's shoulder, and they themselves were unwilling to even move as much as a finger to help out. The first verb is active, the second verb is passive, and it pictures the active and passive sides of human misery. The Jews of the first century Israel labored under a man-made burden of religiosity. The endless list of rules that govern virtually every aspect of life were all based on the laws of God that were handed down by Him, but they twisted and they inflated those rules and regulations in order to serve one group's purpose of dominating another group. Earnest Jews, spiritually demoralized and incapable of meeting further demands, they tried to do their best. They tried to live up to what their expectations was, but they never seemed that it was enough. They needed to find relief. In one word, they needed rest. Notice the invitation's offer. What is being offered in Jesus' invitation? The word rest comes from the Greek meaning to cause, to stop, or to put an end to something. It is closely akin to the word Shabbat, which we get our word Sabbath. We get our word Sabbath. Every Friday evening at sundown, faithful Jews put an end to work until sunset the following day. And what religion had perverted, Jesus promised to restore. Jesus' metaphor, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," has obvious reference to servitude, which clearly is intended, but it involves so much more. The yoke is a carved piece of wood or beam that rests upon the shoulders of a pair of beasts, usually oxen or mule, and allowing them to pull a plow or other machinery in tandem together. The yoke was a symbol of a burden of servitude in the Old Testament. In other areas of Scripture, the yoke may symbolize a close alliance or union with. Later on in Jewish literature, a yoke represented the totality of the moral obligation of every good Jew to take upon his shoulders. Jesus clearly intended to invoke this imagery with a bit of a twist. Indeed, slavery to Christ is the greatest freedom a person can ever experience. However, the phrase, "and learn from me," suggests he intended more. In the first century, Jewish rabbis used the phrase, "take the yoke of," to mean to become a pupil of a particular teacher or a particular rabbi. But unfortunately, the rabbis had become notorious, harsh, and hypocritical. Because of their misinterpretation and the alterations of God's holy law, the yoke that the Israelites' teachers placed on the shoulders of the people was really totally legalism. The teachings stressed salvation by means of strict adherence to a host of rules and regulations. And now here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus places His own teaching over against that which the people were accustomed to. And Jesus describes His yoke as keteros, which means excellent or serviceable or useful, adaptable to its purpose or good. Frequently, a carpenter would be commissioned to custom carve a yoke to fit an animal perfectly. And this is called a kateros yoke. And it was a yoke that you put on an ox or a donkey, and they would be able to pull a plow for many hours without chafing or blistering. Do you get the picture here of what Jesus is trying to say? Jesus promises that His burden, based on the same term, would be light and easy to bear. In fact, this yoke may be perfectly fitted to you. You see, oftentimes we think, God, you know, we have this burden and we have this issue in our life and we want to think, God, just take it away. Lord, I don't want this burden in my life. Just remove it. And some will even say that if he doesn't remove it, then there's a problem in your life. You don't have enough faith. Listen, that may not be the case. It may be that God wants you to yoke up with Him. Jesus' yoke illustration conveys an invitation in three parts. He invites us to exchange the tiresome burden of legalism for a lifelong Sabbath of the soul. He invites us to accept our teacher and so that we might learn from him how he coped and how he managed stress and how he faced pressures of the world with tact and grace and how he forgave and how he ministered to others and how he remained connected to the Father throughout his life. And he invited us to reject the slavery of religiosity, wealth, status, relationships, or anything else that burdens us so that we might become a slave to him. The best word to describe servitude to Jesus, I think, is refreshment. Refreshment. Matthew seemed to understand this paradox better than anyone of the four gospel writers. In fact, he was the only one that actually recorded this particular invitation of Jesus. And I suspect it was because he remembered the yoke of sin that was upon his own life. Especially the extra heavy burden carried by the harlots and tax collectors and strippers and drug dealers and runaways and addicts and other objects of public disdain. He not only carried the private shame carried by all, but also the public disgrace due to his occupation. His thick skin probably protected him and protected his emotions as the good of society considered him undesirable. Those like him would seek help among the religious and the righteous, but the religionists merely promised to exchange one burden for another. Almost nothing can penetrate the emotional armor worn by those beaten down by the morality of the righteous. Well, almost nothing. Because we have Jesus' invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And it attracted the worst elements of society while revolting the most self-righteous. And it won Jesus a following of fierce, loyal disciples whom he shamelessly defended. As the city's moral lowlifers celebrated with Levi and his new master, the Pharisees voiced their disgust. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The relationship between God and mankind was the least of their concern. The Pharisees had a moral caste system to maintain and political territory to defend. And it never occurred to them that God might not be pleased with them. And it is not the prostitution or the tax collectors who find it most challenging to repent. It is the devout who feel they do not need repentance. This is why Jesus sent word to the Pharisees outside the house. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Levi was the kind of sinner that Jesus wanted in a disciple. Think about that. One honest enough to admit his sin and want to be healed from it. After Jesus restored Levi's moral health, he invited him to become one of the 12 and gave him a new name. From then on, this former Roman collaborator would be known as Matthew, the gift of God. Matthew, the gift of God. Think about that. Listen, are you tired? Are you tired? I've talked to you some this morning. Looks like you've had a hard week. Do you feel like you're getting beat up by the world? Are there unrealistic expectations placed upon you? Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. When a young ox is need to be broken in, they usually put them with an older ox and a yoke. At first, it wants to run ahead and push against the yoke, but that old ox will just keep that pace because he knows it's going to be a long day. And after a while, that young ox will get tired of pushing against the yoke, and then he'll start to drag behind. And that old ox will sit there and just drag him along and keep him going because he knows that he's not going to rest until the job is done. Once the young ox learns to walk step in step with that old ox, his burden becomes lighter and easy to carry. Notice Jesus didn't say that he would remove the burden, but he will come alongside you and make light of it if you take his yoke upon you. Some of you are carrying some burdens here this morning. Something is weighing heavily upon your heart. But Jesus is speaking to you when he says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest."